Well, let's turn to John chapter 17 this morning. John in the 17th chapter. Always is a little bittersweet to come to this service and realize a lot of you won't be here next week. Many graduate and go home, graduate and go to work at a camp for the summer or go on a mission team, so we really are going to miss you. Some of you sort of trickle away through the summer, but we'll be praying for you, and I hope you'll continue your prayers for us. We are in John 17. We've been with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room ever since John chapter 13. The synoptics related the institution of the Lord's Supper. In John, we also learn that Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, predicted Judas's betrayal, given the new commandment, predicted Peter's denial, explained his departure, explained the coming of the Holy Spirit, described himself as the vine in whom we must abide, predicted the world's hatred, predicted the disciples' sorrow and sudden joy, promised to return, and promised to overcome the world. All that in the final night. It's been a very busy night. Yet there is still much to come, including a journey to Gethsemane, a betrayal, and two trials, one before Annas and a second before the Sanhedrin. And what remains here in the upper room is for Jesus to offer a final prayer to the Father. And that prayer occupies the entire chapter, chapter 17. It is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. The prayer is a conversation between the Father and the Son immediately before the most crucial events in all human history. So let's read the entire prayer. But as we do, let's note its three sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. That's his immediate disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the church or his future disciples. All right? So verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now Jesus prays for his disciples. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And now in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the church, or his future disciples. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Clearly, you have three stages to Jesus' prayer, for himself, for his disciples, and for the future church. And these reflect the founding and the progress of his church. And Jesus confidently prays that what begins with him would be preserved by his disciples and would ultimately affect all believers. That's the progression of the prayer. So today, let's work through the first section. What does Jesus pray for himself? If you had to summarize in a single statement what Jesus prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5, how would you summarize this section? Well, Jesus repeats the same request for glorification at the beginning and the end of this section. At the end of verse 1, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And in verse 5, Jesus says, Father, glorify me. So Jesus prays for his glorification. And between those two statements, Jesus assumes that he has the right to be glorified. In verse 2, he is worthy of glory because he has authority over all flesh. And also in verse 4, he is worthy of glory because he has accomplished his mission. Now immediately, we might have a couple objections. First of all, is it appropriate for someone to seek his own glory? If Joseph stood up this morning and publicly prayed for his own glorification, how would you feel about that? How would you feel if I prayed for my own glorification this morning? Hopefully you would find a new pastor very quickly. A person who seeks his own glory is a self-deceived lunatic. In his famous work, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton writes of the maniac with a divinity complex. He writes, shall I tell you where the men are who believe most in themselves more colossally than Napoleon or Caesar? I know where flames the fixed star of certainty and success. I can guide you to the thrones of supermen. The men who really believe in themselves are all in lunatic asylums. He says further, complete self-confidence is not merely a sin. Complete self-confidence is weakness. Believing utterly in oneself is a hysterical and superstitious belief. Nevertheless, when reading the Gospels and arriving here in the upper room with Jesus, it does not occur to us that Jesus is some sort of hysterical lunatic. I dare say none of you had that thought when you read the prayer. His claims to divinity are terrifyingly normal. Jesus seeks his own glory as if it is the most natural and appropriate thing that he could possibly request from the Father. And it doesn't even bother us. Chesterton writes, "This is why the new novel dies so quickly and why the old fairy tales endure forever. The old fairy tales makes the hero a normal human boy. It is in his adventures that are startling. It is his adventures that are startling. They startle him because they startle because he is so normal." Now, he is not reducing the story of Jesus to a fairy tale, but what Tolkien called true myth. There's something very true behind this story. The story of Jesus endures generation upon generation because we all recognize him to be so completely human, so completely normal. He is neither hysterical nor insane. And he is not the sort of person with a divinity complex that we lock up in an asylum. No one ever thought of Jesus as odd. He was so human. So human, in fact, that it took his disciples a long time to really grasp that he was more than human. His only family rejected him. They didn't recognize his deity. And yet he prays for his own glorification. And it doesn't strike us as odd. Friends, this is the beauty of Jesus Christ, so completely and utterly human, yet perfectly at ease, claiming the prerogatives of the Godhead. It was entirely appropriate for Jesus to seek his own glory because he was, in fact, God in human flesh. Jesus was the homeless Son of Man introduced in Matthew 8, who, unlike the foxes with their burrows and the birds with their nests, had nowhere even to cradle his head at night. And Jesus is the regal Son of Man of Daniel 7, who comes to the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives authority to rule over all the nations. And it all just seems completely normal. For God, the Son of Man, to be jealous of his own glory is perfectly appropriate, because he is indeed the only being in the universe intrinsically worthy of glorification. So that's what he prays for himself. He prays for his own glorification. But here's a second possible objection. Why does Jesus refer to the hour of his glorification coming and arrived when as yet he has not gone to his cross? In verse 1, Jesus says, "The hour has come." And what follows? What follows is his arrest as a common criminal under a cloak of darkness, his illegal trials, his public shaming and beating, his humiliation, dragging a cross through the streets of Jerusalem, the crucifixion of his naked body outside the gates, and the fulfillment of Isaiah's ghastly prophecy of a wretched figure suspended on a cross, unrecognizable as a human being. And yet for all that, Jesus insists the hour of his glorification has come. It's here. So how do you explain that? Well, back in John chapter 12, Jesus made a similar statement when certain Greeks came seeking him. Jesus had mounted a donkey and ridden right up to Jerusalem city gates, forcing a verdict on Zechariah's prophecy concerning a king that would come on his donkey. Zechariah predicted the coming king would destroy the war chariots that thundered through Ephraim and the horses that rumbled through Jerusalem. Zechariah's king would break the battle bow and he would rule from the Jordan to the ends of the earth. That's who's coming on the king. So explain why Jesus ends up nailed to a cross like an insane criminal with a Napoleonic complex. And yet Matthew says Zechariah was fulfilled. When Jesus slipped off his donkey in Jerusalem, he claimed, listen to these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What a strange declaration for someone who days earlier predicted his own crucifixion. To understand Jesus, understand, first of all, the term hour does not refer to a 60-minute time period on a clock, the way we often think of an hour. It can, in fact, refer to a climactic moment in human history, a significant turning point in human history. On June 18, 1940, Winston Churchill, England's new prime minister, delivered a famous speech before the House of Commons. His goal was to lift the flagging spirits of the Allies during their war effort with Nazi Germany. Things were going very poorly on the Western Front as the Allies tried to repulse a Nazi invasion. At the Battle of Dunkirk, British and other Allied forces were evacuated. Britain was seen as the last bulwark of freedom in Europe and the last hope for Western civilization. Only a month into his tenure as Prime Minister, Churchill stood before the August Assembly and he proclaimed that Britain's finest hour had come. The battle for Britain was about to begin. Well, that famous speech referring to that finest hour does not refer to 60 minutes on a clock. It refers to a climactic moment in human history. Well, Jesus was referring to that kind of moment, but in fact, an even greater moment. The greatest moment in all human history. To understand it, we need to go all the way back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Let's go all the way back for just a moment. John chapter 2. In John 2, Jesus attends a wedding where the wine runs out. When his mother informed him of the problem, Jesus responded at the end of verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." His hour is still future. Nevertheless, Jesus did perform a miracle on this occasion, turning the water to wine. And John relates in verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And there is, of course, foreshadowing here. In a muted way, Jesus quietly manifested his glory as jars of clear liquid turned crimson. But this was not quite a dramatic display of power. The ruler of the feast couldn't even figure out how the wine had gotten there. And now I'll turn to John 4. Here Jesus evangelizes the woman at the well. And the woman wants to know where the proper place of worship is located. At Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where the Samaritans worshiped. Or in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, two rival temples. But notice what Jesus says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." That is a monumental statement of temple abandonment and a revolutionary new way of worship. But that hour is still in the future. Turn now to John 7. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he attends the Feast of Booths. And the Jews are hot on his tail, seeking to kill him. But they did not succeed. And why not? Well, John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So are you detecting the pattern? There's an hour coming, but it hasn't arrived yet. But notice the connection between the threats on Jesus' life and his hour. They could not arrest him. Well, why not? Because his hour hadn't come yet. Well, doesn't that apply that when his hour comes, he will be arrested? Does his hour refer to that final hour when he is arrested and killed? Turn now to John 8. And once again, we read of the Jews coming for Jesus, but once again, they were unsuccessful. So verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Same truth, Jesus' hour has not arrived. But again, his hour is associated with his pending arrest and subsequent death. All right? And now let's go to John chapter 12, the passage we cited a moment ago. And would you notice a dramatic shift in verb tense in Jesus' statement in verse 23? This is after he rode his donkey into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of a coming king. What are you looking for? If you're reading Zechariah, what do you expect now? Here he is. Cast out all the invaders. Break the battle bow. The text says in verse 23, the hour has come. So far in John, the hour has been coming. Chapter 12, it's come. We're in the final week. So what is this hour that we have been anticipating through John's gospel? We'll keep reading, for the Son of Man to be glorified. The time for Jesus' glorification has come at last. Now, if you were writing the narrative of Jesus' life, okay, what comes next? What is the hour of his glorification? His enthronement? His installation on David's throne, glad tidings borne by messengers sent to every corner of Israel, weeks of jubilation and feasting? Isn't that what we should be looking for? Have you ever read Isaiah 53 and thought of the prophet's description of a wretched servant as equally a description of the hour of Jesus' glorification? Wasn't Isaiah describing the servant's humiliation? Well, look at verse 27, where we again have a reference to Jesus' hour. And Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus' hour has come. He acknowledges it, but it weighs very heavily on his soul. And now look ahead to John 13 and verse 1. Here again we read of the hour. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, Jesus knows his hour has arrived. So, how does the king on his donkey respond? How does he fulfill Zechariah? Verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. The king assumes the role of a servant in his final hour. Isaiah's suffering servant stoops to wash the disciples' feet. And that's how the night began. Let's turn now at long last back to John 17, where Jesus is still in the upper room. And the foot washing servant refers once more to his hour having come. The hour's come. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And notice, the hour is not coming, it has arrived. But what is the hour? Well, keep reading. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And there again is the hour of Jesus' glory. His finest hour is here. But we all know he is about to die. Through John's gospel, again, that hour has been coming, coming, coming. But as soon as it arrives, Jesus faces his imminent death on a cross. Jesus clearly associates the hour of his glorification with his humiliating death on a cross. So what do we make of this? Friends, we may need to adjust our thinking about what precisely happened on that cross. Jesus was humiliated on a cross. But at the same time, Jesus was lifted up and exalted on a cross. Glorified on a cross. On Christmas Day, 800 AD, the French King Charlemagne was crowned emperor of the newly constituted Holy Roman Empire. Charlemagne was a giant of a man, over 7 feet tall. He loved sporting and battle and large feasts with ample meat. Astride his war stallion, you feel sorry for that stallion when you realize how big he was. Astride that great big war stallion, he struck off in all directions and carved out a Frankish empire out of barbarian lands. And at his coronation in St. Peter's Basilica, Pope Leo III placed a glittering crown on his head and crowned him with the title Imperator Romanorum, or Emperor of the Romans. 1,000 years later, December 2nd, 1804, Charlemagne's empire was resurrected. Napoleon Bonaparte had ridden his own war stallion all across Europe, reclaiming a Frankish empire. And outdoing even Charlemagne, Napoleon plucked that glittering crown from the Pope's hands and crowned himself. But Chesterton, I think, was correct. There was a certain lunacy to the whole affair. One can easily picture Napoleon in an asylum as on a throne. The line between lunacy and majesty is thin indeed. So what actually happened when Jesus was lifted up on a cross? And why don't we regard him as the madman? Well, look at verses 2 through 4. The verses that are situated right between Jesus' two requests for his own glorification. There's more here, by the way, that we can get to today, by the way. All right. Jesus says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Friends, those words are stunning because they are either true or the most ridiculous claim ever made by mortal tongue. Those are true words or the words of a great madman. If they are not true, can you imagine a more insane pronouncement? A man who is about to die claiming authority over all life and equally authority to grant eternal life. I mean, this is insane. Or it's true. And Jesus did not view his death as an abandonment of his own authority. Not at all. He did not view his death in fatalistic terms as a tragedy to which he ultimately succumbed. Quite the contrary, Jesus views himself as reigning over flesh, even as his own flesh was ripped apart by a Roman whip and pierced on a Roman cross. Somehow he's reigning over flesh. Jesus determined that he would demonstrate his authority over all flesh, even while the world sought to destroy his flesh. Friends, this is the paradox of the flesh-rending cross. Who is in charge here? As they destroy the flesh of God, who reigns over all flesh? And far from losing the battle with death, Jesus views his own death as his exaltation, as his glorification. His death is mysteriously connected to eternal life. His indeed was a glorious death because it was the path to eternal life. Friends, Jesus' hour was not merely the finest hour of his life. It was the finest hour in all human history. The king on his donkey was slain by the Jewish leadership, but the Gentiles came seeking Christ and lived. Think, friends, of that dark hour when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy under murderous gunfire. What if there are a way to recall all the dead strewn across that shoreline back to life? Wouldn't that be amazing? What if someone could fight a battle for authority over all flesh to give life to whomever he will? And not just life, but eternal, blissful, restored, creative, bodily life to sons and daughters of Adam. To sons and daughters through all ages of mankind on the planet. Wouldn't you have to call that the finest hour in all human history? What hour could be finer? So Jesus' prayer to the Father just turns our cultural expectations on their heads. We tend to think of this life as a life that's worth living. That is how the world views life. But there is an insurmountable problem. The life that we now live invariably ends in death. It's a problem. This is the pesky little fact that we all have to embrace, whether we achieve the status of Charlemagne or Napoleon. No matter what we accomplish, great fame, great power, great accolades, Olympic medals, literary prizes, massive wealth, whatever it is you seek, we all end up in the same place. And friends, we are the lunatics and the madmen who cling to this life as if it will endure forever. That is insane. And Jesus represents for us God's ideal for humanity. He is the one normal person in human history. And Jesus views his death not as a cessation of life at all, but in fact, a return to glorious eternal life. And friends, if Jesus speaks the truth and is no lunatic, his words then take on a whole new meaning. This is why it's so important to come to terms with what he says at the beginning of his prayer, because it affects how we read the rest of the prayer. If what Jesus prayed for himself in the first section turns out to be true indeed, then what he says to the apostles and to us takes on a whole new kind of meaning. Jesus proceeds to pray for his immediate disciples, verses 16 through 19. That's not right, verses 6 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 26 for all of his disciples. His death and his subsequent glorification then spill over into his immediate discipleship community and into the greater discipleship community that have followed him for centuries. How do we know that Jesus was not insane, but perfectly within his rights to request of the Father his own glorification? And the one word answer to that is resurrection. Resurrection. His resurrection ends our lunacy. It ends our mad quest to create a meaningful life. Think of all the people who have walked across the pages of history seeking meaning. Where are they? His authority over all flesh was demonstrated by his swift bodily resurrection. And in his resurrection, he guarantees us our own bodily resurrection. Deep in the heart of the Atlantic Ocean is an island. It's said to be one of the most remote places anywhere on the planet. And on this island, there are two graves, among others. The bones from the first grave were exhumed 19 years after burial. They were transported via a French frigate to the Seine River. They were then transferred to the steamship Normandy, majestically chugging its way up the river to Paris. A hearse transported the bones through the Arc de Triomphe and down the Champs-Élysées, where they were laid to rest again inside three magnificent caskets underneath the majestic golden dome of Jerome's Chapel. The dome is exquisitely decorated with paintings, architectural scrollwork, and lavish amounts of gold. Radiating out in every direction beneath the dome are beautiful marble floors, exquisite statuary in the tombs of various heads of state. Next door is a museum, the Invalides, dedicated to the memory of the great military genius and emperor of France, whose legion shook the whole continent of Europe. The accoutrements of his life, his uniforms, his tablewares, his weapons are permanently on display. The treasures amassed from a lifetime stagger the imagination. But of course, there is one person missing from this resurrection story. Napoleon Bonaparte. You can move his bones, but you cannot resurrect his flesh. In the second grave on the island of St. Helena lie the remains of a woman the world has long since forgotten. Sarah Boardman Judson, second wife of Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma. Sarah sailed originally to Burma, now Myanmar, with her husband George Borman in 1824. And she was left a widow 7 years later. Instead of returning home, as everyone expected, she labored on, ministering among the fierce Karen tribes of the jungles and supervising missionary schools. In 1834, she was remarried to Adoniram, who had lost his first wife. Sarah translated the Pilgrim's Progress into Burmese. She worked on a translation of the New Testament into the Pegwin tongue. She continued to see many Burmese converts to Christianity. But in 1844, she fell gravely ill. Adoniram attempted to bring her home, but she did not survive the voyage. She died off the coast of St. Helena. In 5 years after the resurrection and reburial of Napoleon's bones in France, Sarah's body was laid to rest in a location quickly forgotten, unknown to anyone but Christ himself. No museum has ever been built in her honor. No country will ever celebrate her as a national hero. But would you listen to what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Laying up treasure on earth like Napoleon, actually that's lunacy. People all over the world have seen their early earthly treasures just disappear in a moment. Kings have seen their kingdoms crumble. Celebrities have seen fortunes consumed by costly divorce trials. and they end in a miserable place. Just look at the world. Look at how happy the rich are. Or how very unhappy they are. Would you consider Napoleon? He is surrounded by a vast and gleaming treasure. It lies all around him. To this day, it's all around him. And he is powerless to claim it. And what do you suppose it cost him to amass that treasure? How many years did he spend on the battlefield? How many sleepless nights not knowing how the battle would end the next day? How much joy-depriving guilt did he carry through life knowing that thousands of men died at his command? How many sleepless nights did he endure on the throne wondering who was plotting against him, wondering how his legacy would be preserved? How troubled was his family life when both he and his wife Josephine had numerous affairs and eventually divorced? Sounds like a Hollywood celebrity. Did he ever read Ecclesiastes and feel the hollow pain of Solomon in his own quest to find joy and satisfaction in a decaying, dying body? How happy was Napoleon as he approached death, exiled to the lonely island of St. Helena, living in the damp, dreary longhouse? Here are his last words. France! Army! Head of army! Josephine! Those are the words of a lunatic experiencing anxiety at his last hour. Napoleon admitted to his surgeon that the happiest days of his life were in university, before he had any fame, wealth, or power. I hope that doesn't affect our graduates today. There are happy days to come so far as you follow the Lord. Those were his happiest days. Nobody knew his name. Those were my happiest days. When Sarah Judson lay quietly on board the ship at harbor at St. Helena, Adoniram described her last moments. He says, "I roused her attention and said, 'Do you still love the Savior?' 'Oh, yes,' she replied. 'I have ever loved the Lord Jesus Christ.'" Adoniram wrote, "She had a prevailing preference to depart and be with Christ. No shade of doubt or fear or anxiety crossed her mind." Ironically, that was a woman who experienced troubles, fear, sicknesses, diseases, persecutions, unlike anything that we've experienced. But listen to this. No doubt or fear or anxiety even crossed her mind. Somehow, Sarah learned to conquer anxiety. How is it possible to lay on your deathbed just free of all anxiety? Well, has it ever occurred to you that Jesus, who conquered death in his finest hour, actually already prayed for you? That's what this prayer is all about. Jesus prays for you. In the first section, again, he prays for his own glorification, a glorification that would soon be demonstrated by his resurrection. And then Jesus, he immediately prays for his disciples. If he succeeds in overcoming death, if indeed he is glorified, then indeed his glorification has everything to do with us. In the words of verse 2, he has authority over all flesh, not just his own body, but all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Our Christian calling, brothers and sisters, our sacred duty is to live life with the full assurance that Jesus has indeed conquered death. And how many Christians have faced their own deaths, even millions, by martyrdom and full assurance that Jesus has already conquered their largest problem? That is your biggest problem. And Jesus has already taken care of it. The king on his donkey has done what Charlemagne and Napoleon and no other king could even dream of. Look again at the words of verse 2. He has achieved authority. Authority over all flesh. And what does he do with it? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Shall we pray? Father, we pray for that person here today who is seeking many things. Wealth, accolades, business success, a great name for himself or herself. We pray, Lord, that today would be a day of reflection and readjustment. And if anyone here, Lord, today is not a believer, they would consider the end of their life. When they have amassed all that they ever wanted and leave it all behind. Lord, I pray that today might be a day where somebody looks to Christ and finds him altogether beautiful and precious and puts his or her faith in him. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.